Boy, what a thrill it is to celebrate the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Aren't you glad that we don't have to only celebrate our risen Savior once a year at Easter time? Wouldn't that be a sad thing if that was the only time of the year that we focused our hearts intently on the power of our resurrected Savior? Any person in this room this morning who has hope in Christ has that hope because He is alive, because He is risen. And this morning we have the privilege of turning to a familiar passage of Scripture, John the 20th chapter, which gives us the Apostle John's account of the empty tomb. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that God loves us enough, though He does not need to prove anything about Himself to us, He loves us enough nonetheless to prove the truthfulness of everything He tells us in His Word. And He's done so in the resurrection of His Son. You think about this. How can you, as a Christian, be certain that there is life after death? How can you be certain that that isn't just a fanciful thought that helps us cope with something that we are all in our humanity afraid of or at least deeply curious about? Where is the certainty in our faith in life after death? How can we know that Jesus really and truly is Lord? Because we live in a world that so often thumbs its nose at the authority of God. Have you noticed this? How can we know that our sins really are forgiven? I've noticed that the volume in the room increased when we said, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Well, how do you know that's true, Christian? Those are not bad questions, even though they seem a bit indelicate. They seem a little bit sacrilegious, don't they? Especially to ask them in church. Friends, they're questions we must have answers to if our faith is to be an intelligent faith. And they're questions we must have answers to if we're to take seriously at all our witness in this world, which is full of people asking these questions. And happily, all of these questions find their answer in the one event that we're reading of this morning, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. If you wonder about life after this life, look into the empty tomb. If you're wondering about the authority of God, and specifically the authority of this Jesus who has been raised up and declared Lord, look into the empty tomb. If you're struggling this morning to believe the promises of God, we're actually going to do something a little bit outrageous, and we're going to acknowledge in this very room that some of us sometimes have doubts. And you don't admit to having those doubts yourselves, but you're praying for those you know very closely who do. And we need look no farther when we encounter those doubts, then the empty tomb of our Savior. This Jesus is the one who said, I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. So let's reacquaint ourselves with the events surrounding our Lord's resurrection. John the Apostle says in verse 1 of chapter 20, now on Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love that little comment there from John. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that Jesus must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. You know, it seems we're treading on sacred ground here to even comment on a passage like this. It just kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? This empty tomb is all of what human history had been building toward until that Sunday morning. And I would submit to you this morning that this empty tomb gives meaning to all of the rest of human history, including the part of it that you and I are living right now. It informs your life today. It informs your outlook on the circumstances you're faced with today. Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God, who became man and then died for sinners, who promised to give life, eternal life, to all who would follow Him, has proven His astounding claims by being raised from the dead. Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus is alive? He was risen from the dead not mystically, not ethereally, not metaphorically, but literally, bodily, tangibly raised from the dead. Plain for all to see, He's risen. And the God who has no need to prove Himself to anyone, including us, nonetheless has been pleased to do that through this empty tomb, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I really believe God the Holy Spirit wants us to see this clearly this morning. In fact, I'm certain of it, because over and over again in this passage that we're going to read this morning, the words saw or seen or had seen are repeated over and over again. There's people seeing and having seen all sorts of things here. I wonder, how do you see the empty tomb? Mary came to the tomb and she saw some things. Simon Peter came to the empty tomb and he saw some things. John the Apostle saw some things. And then we're going to see in just a moment the crescendo of this entire passage. Mary saw someone, not some things, someone. She saw Jesus alive. And I hope I'm not making too much of something trivial here, but it's interesting to me that there are three different Greek words that are used to describe seeing in this passage. And they're all simply translated in English as saw. But in the Greek, they're different words. Why is that? Well, it's because there are different ways of seeing things, don't you think? There is such a seeing as looking by choice at an object or a person and just sort of taking in the fact that that object or person is there. You all are seeing that way right now. Those of you who are awake, you're looking at me or your feet or something, right? You're seeing in that sense. In verse 1, we're told that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early that Sunday morning, and she saw, in that way, she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then in verse 5, Peter, apparently unashamed that he had been outrun to the tomb by John. John mentions that twice, just, you know, by the way, I got there first. And in case you missed it, did you notice the second time, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, you know, that sort of thing. Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and he saw in the sense that you are seeing me this morning and I'm seeing you this morning. That's not the kind of seeing I want us to focus on this morning at all. The kind of seeing that matters to us is found in verse 8. It says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, all right, we got that, went in also, and he saw and believed. This is a different word that is translated saw, because it means to see with discernment, to see with understanding, to see perceiving the meaning of what is being seen. In other words, John, unlike Peter and Mary at this point, sees and understands what is meant by what he sees. In fact, he tells us that he saw and believed. Believed what? That Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, certainly that, for sure. But he uses the word saw there, that particular Greek word, to let us know that he didn't just perceive that. He perceived and understood the implications of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And my heart this morning is that we will see and understand the implications that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he is alive today. Let me ask you something. How does the resurrection of Jesus influence your life today? Why is it so important? Is it hyperbole for me to say that it's the most significant event in human history? Or is that just sort of preacher talk? Something that we speak of on Sundays? How do you see the empty tomb of Jesus? Do you see it with such familiarity that you're just sort of quietly bored by it all? Yes, I've heard this before, you know. Why aren't we looking at this at Easter time? We're out of context. We're heading into Christmas, for pity's sake. Do you see that this empty tomb has everything to do with you today, now, and tomorrow? That it has connection to your life and the things that you're burdened with, the doubts that you might sometimes experience, your wants and your needs? Do you see all of that in this empty tomb? I don't mean to be impolite at all, friends, but there are many, many Christians who profess to believe Jesus is alive and yet live as if he is dead. And I know what that's like because I've been one of them. Just saying. Let me temper that just a little bit, since that seemed kind of rude, didn't it? Too rude for the early service anyway. Let me temper that just a little bit by saying that it is not an unusual thing for us to have fits of doubt. Fits of, I'll call it unbelief, but maybe it would be better to just call it struggling to believe certain things that God tells us are true. There's a little bit of Thomas in all of us, don't you think? Why is that? Well, it's because we've been created to want to touch and see and experience certain things that we might believe them. Okay? We love the idea that there is a heaven, but what proof is there? We insist that the Bible is true, but when someone asks us that question, not here, but out there someplace in a different context, we might struggle a bit with the answer to that kind of a question. Is this practical yet? And we thrill at the idea that a kingdom of righteousness and justice and holiness is somewhere in the future. And then we look at the wide world today and really? Do we really believe that? We're so far from that today, don't you think? We want proof. And you know, the early disciples wanted proof. Like us, they believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They even said that to him, didn't they? Like us, they heard from Scripture that God's Son would not see corruption, that His body would not rot in the grave. But you know, it'd sure be nice to have some proof of that, wouldn't it? Do you notice, as I do, that John's belief, which we read of in verse 8, is anchored to proof. God has been pleased to give proof to the claims that Jesus had made about Himself. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." That's interesting to me. I got stuck on that. And you know how this works. You're stuck there too, right? Verse 9 puzzles me. How can John the Apostle possibly say that as yet they did not know the Scriptures that He must be risen from the dead? Hadn't Jesus been telling him that all along? And yes, He spoke in types and symbols and metaphors, but toward the end of His earthly life, Jesus spoke in plain language. In fact, there was a point in time when the disciples basically said, "We're so glad you're not telling us stories anymore. You're speaking plain language." The Scripture here is referring to the Old Testament, which the disciples would have been very familiar with, which speaks much, by the way, of the resurrection of God's Messiah. So John is conceding something here that you and I still wrestle with today. We read Scripture and like to think that we believe it, but can we be sure? We hear Jesus' claims about Himself, but can we be sure of them? We want proof. That's what John means in verse 9. They had heard all that stuff, hadn't experienced it all just yet. And notice with me that proof is exactly what God has provided to us. And the Holy Spirit has made certain that this gospel would be written in such a way that we clearly see many, many people saw not only an empty tomb, but saw Jesus literally, bodily, tangibly raised from the dead. And we sometimes say, well, how can we be certain then about things like our redemption? Think of the enormity of what you just sang. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That speaks of our standing before God, not just the physical aspect of dying. How can we be certain that is true? Well, very frankly, that certainty ultimately is a gift from God Himself. Saving faith is a grace that God is pleased to pour out into our hearts. But my point this morning is this. Make no mistake, and don't forget the facts here, that our faith, your faith, is an informed faith. It is anchored to facts, historical facts that actually occurred, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, another thing I'm struggling to comprehend in this passage, and I still don't understand it. I'll just be plain about that. Mary sees two angels at the tomb of Jesus, and they speak to her. That seems like a big deal. That seems like something you or I would notice. It seems like something you or I might experience and stop and have some sort of freakish reaction to, even. That doesn't happen to her. Why? I don't know. But here's a thought. Aren't disciples sometimes so distraught, so grief-stricken, so anxious, so worried that they fail to see and appropriate the promises of God? And you say, well, you're making too much of a little detail here. She saw two angels, and she had a brief conversation with them. Did you notice that? But she's still focused on what she perceives to be true, which is someone has taken away the body of her master. And aren't we at times so distraught, so overburdened with the anxieties of this life that we fail to see and appropriate the promises of God, even when they're unfolding right in front of us? That's what's happening with Mary here. Well, I'll let you guys off the hook. I know I tend to be this way. I can preach a lot better message than I can live. Maybe you can relate to this. And we've already seen in John's Gospels that these disciples made some very affirmative statements about their belief in Jesus Christ. Remember that? Peter in particular. I can see why these other dirtbags would cut and run, Jesus, but I sure won't. I'm right there. And it was Peter who said, "We believe that you are the Son of God. You have the words of life." And all it took was a little girl asking Peter, "Aren't you one of his disciples too? Your accent sounds kind of familiar. You sound like one of those hicks from Galilee." "No, I don't know him." All throughout John's Gospel, we've seen that the disciples' statements about Jesus aren't always reliable. They are struggling to believe the very things they profess to believe. And there's always the risk of this being practical and applicable to us, you know. People struggling to believe and appropriate the very things they profess to believe. Mary is so distraught about the reality she thinks she is seeing correctly that she's not even brought out of her despair by the presence of two angels. In verse 12, we read Mary saw two angels. And I read something like that and I stop because I'm expecting her to start flailing about. I know I would. In verse 14, Mary then saw Jesus himself standing there. Did you notice that? Now it's very possible the Lord, because he did so with other of his disciples, did not allow Mary to perceive who he really is. It's interesting to me, though, that this time the word saw is yet a different Greek word. It's the Greek word theoreo. It's a more intense type of seeing than just casually looking at somebody. It's to stare at something and to study it, but not necessarily with understanding. You and I go to movies sometimes and we take it in and we stare at it, But we don't always understand it. Pam and I went to a movie a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not going to tell you which one it was because I don't want to spoil it for you. But do people go to movies? See, we don't talk about these things in church, but we went to a movie, The Cat's Out of the Bag, right? And we watched that film, and I'm still not sure about the ending. It was a lousy ending. I don't understand it. And you see, Mary is seeing Jesus the first time that way. It's not a casual glance. She's looking right at him, and she's talking to him, but she still is not seeing with understanding, with discernment. She's not seeing with the perception that John the Apostle saw back in verse 8. So what does Jesus do? He breaks into her despair. He interrupts her despondency by allowing her to see him for who he really is. My prayer is that God the Holy Spirit is doing that this morning. That he is breaking into any unbelief, that he is interrupting any despair, any preoccupation with earthly things right now, and he is graciously speaking truth to hearts that we might see him for who he really is. He is very much the divine person that he had represented himself to be to Mary before the cross. And she understands this now because Jesus says what? Mary. Only one person ever spoke her voice the way she heard it at that time. And it was Jesus. And I struggle to find words for this, but it seems to me that only one person speaks your name to your heart the way your Savior does. And I pray you're hearing that voice this morning in your heart, that Jesus in love is freshly connecting you to the reality that you serve a living Savior, a living God, a God who is a person, not an idea, not a belief system, not a religion. He is our living Savior. He is our High Priest. He is our Lord and God, and He is with us. Well, how do you know that? Well, at some level, you hear Him speak your name as He did Mary. Mary. Ah, now she recognizes this man who she had mistaken to be the gardener or something like that. So I want us to get back to an earlier question. What are the implications of this? What are we seeing in John 20? There's a hinge here where people have doubt about what is happening with Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he enables belief. God proves his claims about his son. What is becoming clear to Mary and John and Peter that we want to be clear to us? Well, first of all, and by the way, do you guys actually read that pastorgram that I send out? I'll stop doing it if you don't read it. I was asking in the pastorgram, how would you finish this sentence personally? Because Jesus is alive, how would you finish that? So that sounds pretty churchy. No, it's intensely practical. And I'm just going to suggest four answers to that question, but let me tell you, there are probably dozens of answers to that, or ways to complete that sentence, because Jesus is alive. What are these disciples knowing now for the first time with certainty? Well, first of all, it became obvious to them that there is, in fact, life after death. There's life after death. How do they know that? Because they saw Jesus die, and now they see him alive. Death, man's greatest enemy, really is defeated in Jesus Christ. And God wants us this morning not to just blow past that, but to understand that this belief that we have, this faith that we have, is a gift from Him for sure, but it is anchored to facts. The facts that Jesus, whom man crucified, God has raised up and declared, Lord, Jesus is alive. There is life after death to those who believe in Him. In fact, the Scripture says that Christ is the first fruits of all who will be resurrected. That means you who are in Christ this morning, one day will be literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically, literally resurrected. You will have a new body. Could you say amen to that? A body designed to live eternally. Well, what will that be like? Well, a bit like Adam's body was fit for eternity before the fall. And perhaps a bit as Jesus' body appeared. He was recognizable as Himself. You see, God wants us to know as we look into this empty tomb that death is not the final answer. Don't think that. Don't live that way. Because we live in a world that thinks that and lives that way. And doesn't the Scripture say to us, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is in you. What hope is Peter talking about there? This hope that we read of this morning. If you think I'm exaggerating, listen to Romans 8. This is Romans 8, 20 through 24. It says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Boy, do you feel the truthfulness of that this morning? We long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. Listen, if Jesus Christ were not risen from the dead, then all hope of life after death, after this life, would be completely pointless. Paul says it in his first letter to the Corinthians. In fact, we would be to be pitied among all people for believing something that is a lie if Christ were not risen from the dead, but He has been raised from the dead. And I believe the challenge of Scripture this morning is that we would actually live that way. Secondly, because Jesus is alive, everything He said about Himself is true. Jesus made a lot of, outrageous claims about who He is and what He would do, what He has done, what He will yet do, future to us. How can we know those things are true? How can we know that that is not just the elements of a belief system that is set against a world full of competing belief systems? How can we know that? Well, we can know that because Jesus is alive. And so when He says that He has come from God, that He came to save sinners, that He came to give eternal life, His life, to those who believe, that He is, by His Spirit, dwelling in and working through His followers right now, that He is going to come again in the future, amen, and that we will see Him as He is. How can we know any of that's true? Because He's alive. Because He's risen. And very frankly, because Jesus is alive, those promises of God are not merely words, but they are truths, reliable truths, that we must build our lives upon. I want to home in on a specific promise. Because Jesus is alive, His followers really are justified they really do have right standing with God. And Jesus is now making intercession for us with God the Father. Aren't you glad you have an advocate with God the Father? Because the Scripture says that Satan targets you as a follower of Jesus Christ. He is an accuser of the brethren. And he is repeatedly pointing out your insufficiency to be loved of God, to have been saved by God. And you know what's even worse than that, friends? He's right. He's right. But you and I have, the writer of Hebrews says, a great high priest who is interceding for us. And every time such accusation is made before God, Jesus says, she's with me. He's with me. Romans 4:25 says this, that Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. How can we know we've been made right with God? Because Jesus is risen. He's alive. Hebrews 4 says this, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You know, let me suggest just one more thing, though so much more could be said. Jesus actually said to his disciples, I'm going to leave you guys. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14. And he also said to his disciples that they had belonging, they had membership in his eternal kingdom. And the Jews knew all about the kingdom of God. In fact, they longed for the coming kingdom of God. That was what their messianic hope was all about. Because they looked at the world the same way you and I sometimes look at the world. They looked at the world in their day and said, good heavens, is there anyone who can straighten out this mess? Is there anyone who can clean up all that is wrong with this world today? And God had promised a Messiah, a deliverer, who would do just that. And this Messiah is Jesus. And the Scripture tells us that this Jesus is coming again. And part of his coming again will be making straight that which is crooked. Are you glad for that? That you can look at what is wrong, what is unjust, what is an offense to God in the world today, and have the security of knowing nobody gets away with stuff. God is very much aware. And there is a day certain when this age of grace will end and Christ himself will come and fix this mess. The Scripture says Jesus will reign over a kingdom of righteousness. And if you belong to him, I can't even get my head around that. There's so much wrong with me, let alone the world around me. A kingdom of righteousness. And we who belong to Jesus will participate in that kingdom. Matthew 13 says this. These are the words of Jesus. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, that's simply sin, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, Let him hear. You see, because Jesus is alive, the kingdom of God really is coming. And all of his followers, you and I pray, will participate in this kingdom. And we could keep on going, but we won't. We'll stop there. Suffice it to say that this empty tomb, which we're seeing in the scriptures again this morning, it's really the salient truth of all of Christianity. Without this empty tomb, there is no Christianity. Or at least there is no point to Christianity. It all hinges on not wishful thinking, but actual facts, events in past human history. Jesus nailed to a cross to atone for your sin, for my sin, placed in a grave, which grave is empty still today because he's risen, because he's alive. And you know, God is so kind and so gracious and so loving toward us. He knows that we want to experience things. The early disciples were no different from us in that way. They needed to experience things. They needed some help in their belief. And I want to just encourage us this morning. Do you see how God has graciously proven his truthfulness to his disciples? I want to end with Paul's words to the Corinthians. He says, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Father, we thank you so much for the reality of this empty tomb. Jesus, we thank you so much that you are alive, and Lord, you testify of that life as you live by your Spirit within us. And we're glad this morning to be reminded that your resurrection is no mere idea. Lord, that we can look in actual human history and see that you have graciously proven the truthfulness of everything you ever said about yourself, every promise you've made that is operative now, and Lord, every promise you've made that is yet to be fulfilled. And so, let us see with understanding. Lord, let us see and believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.